Be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 22 this morning. I'm going to pray before we go too far. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this rather strange tale and rather disturbing tale. Once again, we remember that Scripture is given for our edification. It's given to correct us and rebuke us, and it's given so that we might indeed understand your heart and your mind in the matters of our sin. So, Lord, we pray that we would have a greater understanding as we look at this rather sordid tale of the wrongness of what we see here. And indeed, we would learn several things, really, how to avoid temptation, and again, how we are not to nurture things, whether it be lust or anger, but we are to commit things to you, lay things before you, and realise that in you, through the cross, we can have forgiveness, and indeed we can be made new. Amen. One thing we know for sure, if we look at the tale of David and Bathsheba, the key thing to remember at this point is this. Yes, at the end of it, there's a sense of David being restored. Bathsheba is mentioned no longer as Uriah's wife, but as David's wife. Yes, there's been forgiveness, but there are going to be repercussions. One of the things I think we are not good on today in the church is this idea that sort of someone says sorry and they walk back into things the way they were before. You can think of that. We can think back to big scandals, ministers having very public repentance and yet expecting pretty much to waltz back into a ministry. People doing outrageous things in churches. I can remember Steve Dunn and his wife Laura. They worked in a city church as he was a city missioner in London, and he said there were all kinds of things that used to go on, dreadful failings among some of the members. But next week they expected pretty much to be back at the front doing whatever they were doing. We don't understand the idea of discipline in this day and age. Yes, there is something wonderful about, unconditional about the Lord's forgiveness. He doesn't remember our sins. He doesn't count them. But there is a time, isn't there, for penitence and discretion and pondering and learning and gradual restoration. Well, David's sin is going to have repercussions. Nathan the prophet warned him of this, and now we start to see the extent of this. There's an old phrase, isn't there? It's a good one, really. You reap what you sow. The farming analogy may seem quite quaint. You know, someone sows corn in a field, he expects to see corn come up. If it's barley, he expects to see barley. Yes, what you do will have repercussions, and they can be good or they can be bad. And we're going to see here that sin can breed sin. We're introduced to Amnon, who was David's oldest son, and he falls in love with his half-sister. Mentions that she's the sister of Absalom, who had a different mother. And he's the oldest of David's sons, as I said. Perhaps he felt somewhat privileged. Perhaps he's observed his father's shenanigans with Bathsheba. Passage doesn't go into that. What we do realise is that what the prophet Nathan has told David is that there is a toxic atmosphere that in a sense will surround him now, and his sin is going to have repercussions. What we do know is that Amnon becomes obsessed with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. And we note that he becomes frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Verse 2. Perhaps we all remember our first love, that toxic atmosphere, you know, in the sense that we have a heady atmosphere, we feel it, we experience emotions, but even then, there are things we can do to control ourselves. Amon doesn't know anything of that, does he? He nurtures his supposed love for his sister. Verse 2, he became frustrated to the point of illness. This is obsessive. This is unhealthy. This is dwelling on something. You see, he's nurturing something which was against God's law. We could look at Leviticus 18, 9 to 11, or Deuteronomy 27 and 22. This was not right. But Amon doesn't let God's word get in the way of what he's feeling. Now that's something that's very easy, isn't it? We can very quickly close down those areas of the Bible we're not confident, you know, we're not comfortable with when we are nurturing sin. We can very easily excuse our way around it. Exactly what he does. And there's a sense in which, you know, he even finds someone to encourage him. We come across in verses 3 to 5, his friend named Jonadab. And it says he was a very shrewd, and that can be interpreted, skillful man. You know, he had the way of things in dealing with people, I think, is the impression we're getting here. And he asks Amon why he's looking so haggard, and Amon tells him. And we see that really this skillfulness is without ethics, because he devises this plan, doesn't he, which will involve other people to pretend to be ill and have his father send his half-sister to him to nurse him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We can always find ways to encourage us once we start going down the path. You know, our imaginations could run riot here, couldn't we? I mean, we could say he'd seen how his father had committed adultery, and, you know, in the end married Bathsheba. Well, if it's all right for Dad, surely, you know, he's come out of it relatively unscathed. Well, little do we know, you know, that's the thing, isn't it? We're going to see that's not the case. But, you know, surely, if I'm the oldest of his sons, there's a bit of privilege for me. You know, surely I can take pretty much what I want and behave pretty much how I want to. Because David had done something which probably wasn't unusual for any ancient Near Eastern king. It was unusual for David. It was a failing of David, but there we are. And there's a sense, isn't there, that David's behaviour maybe has encouraged this. He's going to reap what he sowed. Whether, you know, whether that's an accurate, you know, description of the situation or not. So we have Amnon's obsession. Secondly, we have his deception. We noticed in verse 6 that he carries out the plan. He goes through with this pretense of being ill. And, you know, he's involved others. He's, you know, David is involved, you know, unwittingly. And David becomes involved in commanding his daughter, you know, the half-sister, to come to him and nurse him. And he puts himself in the way of temptation. The situation is quite simple, isn't it? As she's prepared this meal for him to eat, what does he say? Send everyone out of here. Ammon said. So everyone left him. When Tracy and I were courting, we'd actually decided to get married at this point. Oh, it didn't take us long. I think it was 2 months, wasn't it, before I asked you to marry me. We went to the Lake District for the holiday, and I remember saying to various people, we want separate rooms. Oh, we've got two single beds in a room. No, I want separate rooms, even if it costs more. Because you don't put yourself in the way of temptation, do you? Martin Luther had a wonderfully earthy tone about him. I think he probably changed his mind on this a bit, but I like the frankness of this. I assume it's before he was married. He said that priests should be married, and the reason they should be married was putting that they needed housekeepers if they were going to do their various duties, and to put a man and a woman under one roof was like putting fire to straw and expecting it not to burn. If you expected nothing to happen. I think that's frank, earthy, and incredibly perceptive and to the point. We don't put ourselves in the way of temptation. You see, Amon's going down this road, but he could have kept people around. I'm not saying any of it was good. But here's the thing, one sin, one obsession begets another. Tamar's view is she's not going to go along with this. When he grabs her and says, come to bed with me, my sister. She says, don't, my brothers, verse 12. She said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I rid my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. She knows really the issues here. This is not good. Leviticus 18, 9, 11, and there's other verses. And it's rather interesting. The ESV in a translation for this is not wicked thing, outrageous thing. And I think that's interesting, outrageous. We need to get our thinking around that. You know, sometimes we think of outrageous just being as big, spectacular and rather extraordinary, but think about what it actually means. This unthinkable thing, this thing that, you know, is an offence to God. You can't possibly even consider it. That's what she's saying here. Surely you can't even consider doing this. And this phrase she actually used, you know, she talks about on the wicked fools of Israel. It can, a literal translation is, don't do this godlessness. Don't do this thing that is so far removed from the nature of God, which is the polar opposite of the nature of God. Now, we're talking about rape here, or incest here at this point. But that's the nature of sin, isn't it? It's an outrageous, it is polar opposite to the nature of God. Now, you see, one of the things I rather like, you know, the Puritans, this lovely phrase, we might think it's a bit quaint, isn't it? They used to seek the face of the Lord. Well, it's about fellowship with God. It's about letting nothing come, no sin, no ambition, no nothing coming in between the Lord and his people, or his people's meditation and worship. You know, we think of it as a bit quaint, but actually it's a lovely picture, isn't it? God and his people being in union. This is not the case here, is it? Not at all. Well, he puts himself in the way of temptation. As we said, it ends with inevitable results. Verse 14, but he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Historical books are very, very stark. And we are supposed to be shocked at this point that such a thing could happen in David's household. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the writers don't seem to be outraged enough. I don't think that's the point. I think they are. But they tell it as it is. They actually want us to just be shocked by the plainness of the action, the brutality of the action. It doesn't need any more said. We know it's wrong. We know this is a horrible and disgusting thing. So we've had Aemon's obsession and his deception, and we get Aemon's downfall. Now there's, as is usual the case, you get to one of these contentious points. There's discussion among theologians over what happens next. We get Aemon's point of view and we get Tamar's point of view. Verse 15, then Aemon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And we see now that this was basically a lustful, obsessionate feeling. And he said to her, get up and get out. Verse 16, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than you have already done to me. They refused to listen to her and called his personal assistant and said, get that woman out of here and bolt the door after her. Now there's more going on here than just him being pretty nasty and callous after a horrendous act. There's a lot more going on here. There's a lot about, yes, we're going to go back and we're going to say, okay, half-sister, this was not good in the first place. But Tamar seems to invoke the law here. And this is the law that we have in Deuteronomy 22, 28 through to 29. And this is a rape of a virgin in the country. Now, modern sensibilities may bridle at this, but I'm going to give a little bit of explanation. And the situation was this, that if this happened, the perpetrator, the man, was supposed to pay amount to the woman's father. But then they were to be together, they were to be married. Now, someone's going to say, oh, you know, terrible, you know, making someone marry their rapist. Two things. We're talking about a very, very close extended family community. They would have been under the watchful eye of both parents. Now, one set would have had a son that had brought shame to them. The other set would have had a daughter who had been outraged, and indeed they had. Any ill treatment, I think, would be met with pretty summary justice pretty soon. Now, I'm not going to get into much more. I think we still might struggle with it. But this is Tamar, what Tamar seems to be invoking here. Because her life is now ruined. This is the second thing you see. Where would a woman who wasn't a virgin anymore find a husband in that society? Now, I know we've got romantic sort of notions in our Western thinking, but there's a much more practical aspect to this, isn't there? Who's going to provide for her? Who's going to look after her when her parents die? Where's there going to be suspicion? There's no social services or anything like that. So under the law, she invokes this. There's a possibility now. You know, I know we can go about the wrongness and marrying your half-sister or whatever. But one of the things that is very interesting is that the law actually did deal with imperfect situations. We see that constantly in Deuteronomy. It's not the ideal, but, well, you know, we get things about if a man's got two wives. It's not the biblical ideal, no, but that's what Moses was having to deal with at that time. So I suspect there was a flexibility that could have been here. But Ammon's having none of it. There is no repentance here. There is no realization. There is no... He still at this point could have perhaps repented and taken on responsibility. And consequently, Tamar's wife is completely ruined, isn't it? I think one of the things I noted as I read and reread this is that the writer, although he sets things out, he writes in a way that is very sympathetic to Tamar. She's seen throughout as caring, in coming and caring to her brother. She's a king's daughter, but she's industrious. She makes food for him. She's actually the one who is the moral conscience of the whole story. Don't do this outrageous thing, you know. You know, don't, as it says literally, don't do this godlessness. She's the moral centre there. And then she invokes, she has a knowledge of God's law. And I think when we see that, yes, we feel for her. It's a horrible picture, isn't it? Verse 19, as she's sort of just shoved out the door callously. Verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her ornamental robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Ammon your brother been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Typical male reaction. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. He perhaps could have just said she lived in his house, but she's a desolate woman. The point being made, her life has been absolutely ruined by this Ammon's indulgence of his sinful nature. Now, there's two reactions here. David, verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And that's all we get. David may be furious. We're not told why he's furious. Again, the writers start speculating. I've got one writer who's an interesting one in Bible Speaks today. I can't remember her name, but she's an interesting writer. And she tends to always sort of take a slightly feminist view. And, you know, maybe it was the fact that, you know, Tamar had put herself in this situation. I don't think that is knowing David's personality, and we've been spending long enough studying it. I think he is truly outraged at his son's behaviour. But he doesn't do anything. You see, again, we can speculate, but is David now crippled by his own failings in the past? Well, look what I did. I took another man's wife. I committed adultery with her. And if that wasn't enough, I actually arranged for her husband to be bumped off. Who am I to say anything? We get a picture, and I think we do see this as we go through 2 Samuel, and particularly in the next few chapters, of children who are overindulged. And I think, again, David may be angry, but perhaps realizing he hasn't taken a tight enough rein on his children. We could speculate, but there are lessons there, aren't there? Whatever his failings, he should have acted. If he was truly angry, then what was the, you know, what was the object of his anger? And shouldn't have something been done about it? You know, it's as simple as that, isn't it? Then we get Absalom's, verse 22. Absalom never said a word to Ammon, either good or bad. He hated Ammon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And really, we're being set up, aren't we? We know that this is anger brooding and growing and plotting what is going to happen next. And if, you know, you might say, you know, Absalom, Ammon, what do they have in common? Well, they can both feed and nurture their sin. Ammon nurtured his lust, fed it. His Absalom, plotting, scheming, not saying anything, an ominous silence. It's often the case, isn't it, in films, when we see films, the best villains are the ones who say very little. You're never quite sure how they're going to react. And here we have a simmering volcano of rage and outrage. And Absalom's doing nothing about it. He's happy to nurture it. There's a lesson there, isn't there? About sin in general. I'm taking this last bit about anger, I think, and that's useful. But it's sin in general. Look at, firstly, we can look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, but I tell you, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, there we are, we've got Jesus saying the dangers of hidden sin, or unexpressed sin, or even sin that expresses itself in a word. That's the first issue, isn't it? What's the cure? Well, the cure is quite simple. Don't nurture sin. Ephesians chapter 4, we have in verse 26 and 27 the remedy. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. That's the trouble. When we nurture a sin, we give a foothold. Time after time, the time when I've been dealing with people as a pastor, and they bring up something from about a year ago or 10 years ago. I've heard it all. About something someone did to them which they're in the church with, and yeah, they don't say anything to them. Some issue. And it's been festering. And the first thing I always ask them is, do you think this is doing you any good? Oh, no, we get on to the wrong that they, you know, we need to check that out. But we get on to the wrong that they committed you. But do you think what you're doing here is doing any good? Christian lives are stifled by this. And yet the thing is this, isn't it? God doesn't hold a grudge. The cross shows that. There is the offer of forgiveness. God can't tolerate sin. That's the big issue here, isn't it? But there's the offer. And the extraordinary thing is that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, becomes man and takes that sin. Because God is a God who looks for reconciliation, but no one's looking for reconciliation. Absalom's not going to look for reconciliation. David isn't actually doing anything to try and bring it about. But God does. Because you see, unlike us, he's not subject to these petty passions. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. If we're tempted to sin, if we're tempted to nurture a sin, let us look to the cross. And if we haven't been forgiven, here's the thing. Repent of your sin. God does not harbour your sins. come to him and know the peace that is being extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this. There's some difficult stuff here. But we pray that we would, if we remember one thing, we just focus on this one thing. Not to harbour sin. To realise that you are the God who looks always for reconciliation. And we pray that we might be those who seek to make peace. Those who seek to maintain fellowship. Because we have been forgiven, first of all. Amen.